Job 42, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to ask the Lord's blessing once again on his word. So let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for setting apart this day for worship and for rest and service to you and others. We thank you for giving us your word. We acknowledge to you that we would be in the dark if you'd not revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you for it. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We know your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that you would take this word, this living word, and apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. Convict us of sin. Train us in righteousness. Thoroughly equip us for every good work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great intellectuals and commentators of the 20th century, a man who was involved in media and in the academy over in the UK, named Malcolm Muggeridge, reflected on his 75th birthday on what he had learned throughout life. And he had striking words, but I think words that in some way each of us can relate to. He said this: contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, what Muggeridge was saying was that the most important lessons that he had learned, the most important experiences he had endured, were ones that he didn't seek out. They were experiences of suffering, experiences of affliction. And he goes on, as the quote continues, to say that there were all kinds of happy experiences he enjoyed, all kinds of successes, all kinds of times of ease. But when he reflects back upon them, he realizes that those experiences taught him very little. Now, that may be an exaggeration, but I think we can all relate to it at some level. While we don't always like to admit it, it is often the case that hard training is really what develops us. You know this if you've been an athlete in any way, if you've played on a team, you know that training is required and that training is really the only way to improve. If you've taken any classes in an academic setting, you know that it's hard work and the rigor of study that causes you to progress intellectually. And this is true in almost every area of our lives. That kind of suffering, that kind of endurance is really what it is that develops us. The Bible also tells us this. The Bible tells us that we should rejoice when we face trials of many kinds, James says, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance, of course, has all kinds of positive spiritual consequences. Now, I bring this up because the text we're going to look at today in Job 42 comes at the end of one of the most extensive bouts of suffering that we see recorded for us in Scripture. The suffering of this man named Job. I want to review a little bit of what happens in the book and what brings us to chapter 42. This book introduces us to a man named Job, and it tells us at the beginning that Job was a God-fearing man, and that Job feared the Lord to such an extent that he regularly interceded on behalf of those under his care, on behalf of his children and his servants before the Lord. The text tells us at the beginning of Job's life that Job would frequently go and offer sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of his children because he said in his heart that perhaps his children had accidentally sinned, had accidentally cursed the Lord, and he goes to the Lord on their behalf trying to appease the Lord's anger at them. It also tells us that Job was a man who was righteous in his dealings with others. That comes out throughout the book, that even the stranger, Job was very righteous in his dealing with. Even those who were less significant than him, Job was careful to treat them with fairness and with justice. And so at the beginning of the book, we're also introduced to a scene in heaven. And what's happening in heaven at the beginning of the book of Job is that it says the sons of men, these angelic beings, are presenting themselves before the Lord, including Satan. And the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, I know about Job, but of course, Job simply pleases you and simply obeys you because you've blessed him." Job was a wealthy man. And so the Lord allows Satan to strip away all of these things that Job had accumulated, including his family, including his children. Satan orchestrates things in such a way under God's providence that Job's family is killed, with the exception of his wife. Job loses his homes. Job loses his livestock, all of his great wealth. And yet Job still serves and worships the Lord. And so Satan appears again before the Lord, and the Lord brings this up. And Satan says, "Well, of course Job still serves you because you haven't allowed me to touch his own body. You haven't allowed me to touch his health." And so the Lord says, "You can do that as well, but only he must be spared from dying." And so Satan does that, and Job suffers greatly in his physical body. And it gets so bad at the end of chapter 2 that Job's own wife says to Job, "What you should do is just curse God and die." And then the book really begins in earnest. Because then what happens is Job's three friends come and they meet with Job and they attempt to comfort him. They sit with him for a week in silence, which was the wisest thing they did and the friendliest thing they did. But when they begin to speak, what they try to do is make sense of Job's suffering. And they offer all kinds of explanations for why Job is suffering the way he is. And the explanations really boil down to this. They say, "Job, we know that God is just, and therefore you must have done something to deserve this." And as the book continues, Job argues with his friends. And there's something that happens in the book that we need to note, because as Job and his friends dialogue back and forth, the author of Job makes it clear who has the better argument. And the way he does this is by showing us who has the longer argument. In an ancient work such as this, the writer shows who has the better argument by giving the speech more time, more attention. And so Job consistently has a better argument than his friends, and yet Job does not know why it is that he's suffering. He maintains that his friends are wrong, and he also maintains that God will one day bring about redemption. There's a remarkable statement, you might be familiar with this, in Job 19, where Job says this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my flesh is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." But Job also, as the book continues, cries out to God for his day in court. He says things like this in Job 23. "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." As the book progresses, Job does not sin against the Lord, but what Job does is he consistently asks of the Lord that the Lord would give him his day in court. And that eventually happens, but it happens in a way that's totally unexpected to Job. Because in Job 40, the Lord actually appears before Job. And what the Lord says to Job as he appears to him is not, "Present your case to me, tell me what I've done wrong." What the Lord instead says is this, "Job, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." And if you've read the book of Job, you know what comes next, because the Lord peppers Job with question after question that Job cannot even begin to answer. It's as if the Lord is asking Job about the very basic things of creation, the sort of ABCs of the created world, and Job has no idea how to answer. And the implication is clear. The Lord's implication is, Job, if you can't even answer these very basic questions, how is it that you think I owe you an explanation for your suffering? And so that brings us to Job 42, our text today. Because Job, at the end of this onslaught of questions from the Lord, which Job is hopelessly incapable of answering, Job finally does offer a very brief answer to the Lord. And remember, I mentioned earlier that the longer the speech in the book of Job, the more the writer is telling you that there's some truth to that speech. And Job gives a very brief response to the Lord. It's as if he is saying to the Lord, you win. Everything you've said is just and right, and I have no real response to it. What Job answers is this in verse 2. First thing he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. At the end of this whole experience of suffering, of crying out to the Lord for his day in court, of finally facing God and hearing from God and receiving these questions for which he has no answers, Job makes a declaration about God. And it's a declaration about God that all of us need to consider, particularly in the context of suffering. Because what Job is doing here is he's reflecting on his suffering, and he's reflecting on what God has told him and not told him about his suffering. And these reflections of Job, these settled conclusions that Job has reached, ought to be our settled conclusions as well whenever we face suffering. And the first settled conclusion is this declaration about God's absolute sovereignty. Notice that Job says at the beginning of his statement that God is in control of everything. This is one of the things that he's learned, one of the things about which he's most sure. Job has suffered and encountered God, and he knows that everything that happened to him up to that point was under the absolute sovereignty of God. You know, this is something we find over and over again in the Bible. At key moments in the scripture, at key moments in the storyline of the Bible, what we see are men of God who make declarations, and their declarations very often have to do with this exact theme, the absolute sovereignty of God, that he is king over all creation, that he is the one in charge of all the events that occur to us. I wonder if you think about this very often. I wonder if as you face the circumstances of life, some of which can be very challenging and discouraging, I wonder if you bear in mind this fact that God, the Creator God, is absolutely sovereign over all things. I mentioned that this comes up frequently in the scriptures. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple to the Lord, this great structure meant to honor God and, in a sense, contain the visible presence of God. Solomon says this, "Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you." The psalmist says similar things. Psalm 145, the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Or near the end of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 45, as the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah to his people, the Lord says this, "I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." The greatness of the Lord, which is unsearchable. The sovereignty of God. He governs all things. One of my favorite incidents in the scripture where this theme is brought to our attention happens in Daniel chapter 4. And the background of the story is this. The great king Nebuchadnezzar, really the greatest king in the ancient world in many respects, the most powerful man certainly in his own day, most powerful militarily, financially, and in all other ways. Nebuchadnezzar has received a prophecy from the Lord that because of his great pride, he will be struck down for 7 years and actually wander around in the field eating grass like the oxen. And it happens. One day Nebuchadnezzar is walking along the walls of Babylon, and he says to himself, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I with my hands have built?" And just like that, he's struck down by God. And he lives in the fields for 7 years, and at the end of that 7 years, the Lord restores him to his senses. And in the middle of that section in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the writer switches to the first person. We have the record of Nebuchadnezzar's own words. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, "I looked up to heaven, and my reason returned, and I said this, 'His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And it says, "At that time, my reason returned to me." I wonder if this very basic first lesson about God is a lesson that you need to be reminded of again today. He does as he pleases among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" No one can stay his hand. The absolute sovereignty of God. You know, some people today offer different explanations of why things are the way they are. Some people think that there are competing gods in this world, and some win victories here and the others win victories there. Or perhaps there's some kind of spiritual being or beings out there that need to be appeased. And unless they're correctly appeased, bad things will happen. But this is the God of Job, the God of Solomon, the God who Nebuchadnezzar eventually recognizes. This is the God who's worthy of our worship. Other gods might demand something, but this God demands everything because he is the absolute sovereign. And what a comfort that is, because of course, what the Bible tells us is that not only is God sovereign over all things, you can imagine a sovereign God, but God is also good. And the Bible tells us that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This is the God who promises one day to make right all the wrongs of this world, to wipe away every tear from our eyes, to restore all those things that were lost, to restore even us who are damaged by sin and by the fall. That first declaration sets the stage for everything else that Job says, and indeed it needs to lay the foundation for everything we believe and are committed to as we face the circumstances of life. That's the first declaration. The second declaration is a declaration not so much about God, but about human understanding and the limits of human understanding. Now, I need to point this out to you, and you're going to have to look carefully at your Bibles to see this, but Job actually makes a declaration about human understanding in a somewhat subtle way. The first thing he does is in verse 3. You'll notice these words in verse 3. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Now, perhaps in your Bibles there are extra quotation marks around that phrase. And that's right. That should be the case. Because what Job is actually doing there is he's actually quoting from one of the earlier speeches in chapter 38. In a sense, what he's doing is he's saying, what was said in chapter 38 is in fact the case. That when I was speaking, and certainly when my other friends were speaking, we didn't have full knowledge of the situation. The Lord says Job did not sin in all that he said, but Job himself says that he was limited in his knowledge. He really didn't know exactly what he was talking about, even though he didn't sin. And what he's doing here is he's quoting from Elihu, who said that very thing about him. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And then if you look a little further on what he says in verse 4 is this: "Hear and I will speak, I will question you and you will make it known to me." Well, that's a quote from Job chapter 40, and that's a quote from the Lord himself. And what the Lord himself is saying in chapter 40 is, "Job, now it's time for you to, as it were, shut up and listen." And that's what Job is echoing in verse 4. So what Job does in verse 3 and in verse 4 is he quotes from previous speakers, Elihu in one case and the Lord himself in the other, who have basically said to Job, "Job, you really don't understand what you're talking about." And then do you see what he says in the middle at the end of verse 3? "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job has already declared to us the absolute sovereignty of God. And now what he reminds us of, which is extraordinarily important, particularly as we face suffering, which can often be confusing, perplexing for us, is he reminds us of the limitations of human understanding. Job says, "I was told that I didn't know, and that was right. I was told that I needed to sit down and listen, and that was right. I uttered things which I did not understand." The Bible teaches us that God, having revealed himself to us in his word, has not revealed everything about himself to us in his word. In other words, the Bible is fully sufficient. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of his Son. We can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3, through the scriptures. And yet there are hidden things about the Lord that the Bible does not teach us. This is something that the Bible itself declares in Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the great texts of scripture. You're going to be discussing the great chapters of the Bible. This is one of the great verses of the Bible, Deuteronomy 29:29. Which says this: "The hidden things are of the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children forever, that you may observe all the words of this law." In other words, the Bible tells us that while we are given sufficient and full and complete revelation from God, it's all that we need, yet at the same time, there are hidden things which are not revealed to us. And one of those hidden things is the purpose of God in the individual instances of our suffering. We know in the big picture why it is that we suffer. But those particular circumstances that you have faced, you may well not have answers for why you have faced them. The Bible says these hidden things are of the Lord. And Job says, "I was speaking about things I did not understand." I was considering this and remembering one week in my life, which was, I suppose, now about 8 or 9 years ago. And the striking thing about this week was, on two subsequent days, I received news that, on the one hand, was a similar kind of news, but on the other was very different. I had two friends at that time whose children appeared to have very serious, perhaps even life-threatening illnesses. And the one, I received word early in the week that his son had died. And the other, and it was the very next day, this is why it sticks so firmly in my memory. I remember my friend called me, and we had been praying for him, and he said the second round of tests actually revealed that what they thought was this life-threatening growing tumor was actually something benign. And it was an amazing juxtaposition. You say, "I don't know why it is that those things happened in the way that they did. I don't know. We praise the Lord, of course, in both circumstances, but why is it that one of these children was taken and the other remained? We don't fully No. The Apostle Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, But then we will see face to face. Paul himself, the great apostle, the one who was brought up into the third heaven to see the Lord, he says he heard things that he could not utter, says this, "Now I know in part, but only then shall I know fully, just as I am fully known." In the case of Job, Job seems to know more than his friends. Job did not sin, but Job uttered what he did not understand. This is a great reminder, I think, to each of us, particularly as we face circumstances of suffering. God is in control, and it may well be the case that in some of these deep and perplexing matters that we face in our lives, he has not revealed to us all of the exact purposes. You know, there's nothing worse in life than meeting someone and having them talk to you about something that you know a great deal about that they know very little about. They lecture you about something as if you're ignorant, and you sit there thinking, I know far more about this than you do. It takes great patience to deal with someone like that. And what Job is essentially reminding us of is that often we can be like that when it comes to suffering. We say trite things. We say things that are perhaps only half truths. We speak in ignorance, or we even speak to ourselves in ignorance. This is a declaration about human understanding. When we come to the New Testament teaches that at the heart of human history, at the very center of the history of the world, there is an undeserved suffering that makes possible undeserved blessing. This suffering of Job reminds us that God offered up not just Job as he does in this book, but offered up his own son, the righteous one, the one in whom there was found no sin. And the good news of Jesus is that because a righteous man suffered, unrighteous people like us can experience mercy and grace. The Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see here, I think, a reminder that although we do not understand suffering fully in this life, and the Bible tells us that we may not, nonetheless we know when we look at the ultimate example of unjust suffering, that the Lord has used it to bring us eternal life. That's why when Paul reflects on all of these things, what he says when he looks at the history of God's people is, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And when Paul says those words, he's reflecting both on the cross of Christ and also quoting a portion from this book of Job. Job says in verses 5 and 6 that what he had known before encountering God was by the mere hearing of the ear. But when he saw and heard from God directly, he recognized his own need to repent of his misunderstanding and of his folly. What else can we see in this chapter as Job reaches the end of his suffering? Well, he's made a declaration about God. God is sovereign. God is in control. Do not forget that in the midst of your suffering. He's also made a declaration about human understanding. There are limits to what we are told in Scripture. There are limits to what we can know. Sometimes God in his grace reveals to us, usually later on, why it is that we endured what we endured. And we see it and we think, oh, I can see as Malcolm Muggeridge could see. I can see what God taught me through that. But not in every case. And Job recognizes that as well and repents of his misunderstanding. But I think we also see in the whole of these six verses some things that Job exemplifies. And I would simply mention three items that Job exemplifies. First, Job exemplifies a humble and an attentive heart. When Job is confronted with God, when Job begins to see the sovereignty of God with greater clarity and the limitations of his own wisdom with greater clarity, how does he respond? Well, we can say in verses 3, 4, and 5 that the way Job responds is he responds with humility and responds with attention. Perhaps the Lord is even speaking to you through this text. How is it that you will respond to him? Well, Job does offer us an example here, an example of humility, an example of being attentive to the Lord. The Lord says in Psalm 95, today, this day, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There was a period in Jewish history where those verses were read every Sabbath day at the beginning of Sabbath worship. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Job gives us a wonderful example of that. Job also gives us an example, I think, of a repentant life. Look at those words in verse 6. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is what the Bible commands for all Christians, that we live a life of repentance. This is not always well known, but Martin Luther, whose 95 theses were used by God to kick off the Protestant Reformation, the very first of those theses said this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, intended that the whole life of his believers on earth should be a constant repentance. And that's true, isn't it? That's biblical. We're called to hear God's word, to humbly and attentively receive it, and then to repent, to turn away from our sin, and to turn to him in faith. We're to be doers of the word, and not hearers only. We're to repent, not just in general, but in particular ways of particular sins. The Bible says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you read the Bible and hear the Bible with a repentant heart, humbly attentive to God's word? And finally, I would say this. This is one of the key terms that is said of Job from the beginning of the book to the end. And I think we see it quite clearly in this conclusion, that Job is someone who fears the Lord. That phrase, a God-fearer, is the most common way in the Old Testament to refer to a believer. And I'm often struck by that because I think, how often would we be described in that way? If people were to describe this congregation, if people were to describe you, would they say, that's a man or a woman who fears God? Well, over and over again, that's what's said of Job, and that's what lies behind even this response that we hear. On the one hand, Job never learns why he suffered. But we do know. God offered up his righteous servant Job to lose everything and to have everyone around him misunderstand what was happening. And you see, not only is suffering a mysterious part of our human experience in this fallen world, but as we have seen, the suffering of Jesus Christ on our behalf is also the mysterious way in which God deals with our sin and reconciles us to himself. It's perhaps fitting at the end of this, as we look to Christ, that I read these two texts from the New Testament, texts which again are echoes of the book of Job. Peter writes this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Then the Apostle Paul, in that great chapter of the book of Romans, says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for the way in which it convicts us. We ask that you would continue to work in us by your Spirit, through your word, that we might indeed be attentive and repentant and acknowledge your sovereignty and our weakness. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.